I have the immense privilege to spend the next hour or so talking about the gospel and the response that God calls for in the gospel and how we should be sharing the gospel, conversion, and evangelism. Perhaps you think in a conference largely with church leaders here, we don't really need to be talking about the gospel. Surely we know about that. I was at a denominational meeting of a large denomination in England that I was a part of at the time. And I just sort of got chatting to someone over coffee during the break towards the end of the meeting. And they asked me, well, how was it? I said, I wish we'd been talking a bit more about the gospel. He said, oh, that's what we do every week in church. Surely we could get together and talk about something else here. Well, this is the one time the kind of denomination met together in the air. And I think, no, if we don't talk about the gospel when we're together, then I have little confidence that the gospel will be talked about when we are in our churches week by week. And sadly, I think in much of that denomination, I had little confidence that the gospel was being clearly communicated in the majority of the churches week by week. We were thinking in the last session of how we need to be preaching in a way that has a biblical theology, and we preach, therefore, each passage of the Bible within the context of the whole Bible. Well, right at the center of the Bible's theology and of a biblical theology is the gospel. And because the gospel is at the heart of the Word of God, the gospel needs to be at the heart of our preaching and at the heart of our lives as a church. It's like the heartbeat of the church. The heartbeat of the Word of God is the gospel itself. And then we need to understand what the gospel is if we're going to understand what conversion is. We need to understand what the gospel is if we're going to understand what we should be doing in evangelism. So I hope this will be an important time for us as we think on the gospel and then its implications for our life within the church. I'm someone who sets an alarm clock, and I don't want to assume that the first time it's gone off that I'm really going to respond to it. So, you know, there's two buttons. You can either put it to snooze or just kind of cancel. Until I'm out of bed and on my way to the shower, I don't want to press the cancel button. We want to think of that being on the way to the shower as the time when God has called us home. We need to be preaching the gospel and having the gospel at the center of our lives as congregations until the time where we no longer need to call people to repent and believe, because Jesus will have called us home. If we end up being a church that assumes the gospel rather than preaches the gospel again and again and again, we will soon forget it, and we will not be a church that is a gospel church at all. I'm reminded of, I think, an apocryphal story of a couple that go to the pastor for marital counseling, and the woman was in tears, and she says, but my husband never tells me that he loves me. The husband said, I told you on our wedding night. I'll let you know if anything changes. A marriage that isn't communicating love day in, day out has actually become a marriage where there is no love. A church that is not verbalizing the gospel and its implications day in, day out is quickly going to become a church where the gospel is not at the center of its agenda. Colin was directing our thoughts to Luke chapter 24. Let's just turn there now. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Let's actually read what Jesus said there in verse 24 of Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 44. He, that's Jesus, said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Do you see what Jesus is saying there? That in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, that's those three sections of the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, the Bible as a whole, it's about him. But more specifically, what is written there? This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. That's what the Bible's about, according to Jesus. If you don't think the Bible is primarily about that message, then you're not just disagreeing with me, you're disagreeing with Jesus. Jesus saying the Bible is about his death and resurrection and repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That's what the Bible's about. That's right at the center of the message. And this is the good news. And this is the news that Jesus wants people's minds open to, as we saw there in verse 45. Do we realize that this is the message that we're going to live or die by? We need the forgiveness of sins. God is holy. Our sin has separated us from God. He is good to judge sin. That's one of the good things about him, for which we should praise him. And yet, we praise him for it, but in praising God for his goodness, we recognize that we are not good. We deserve to fall under that judgment. We are those who've rebelled against God, though we were created to worship him. What is our hope? How can there be forgiveness of sins? Christ has died. The Bible is about Christ dying for our sins. He died to bear God's punishment that was due us. By his wounds, we are healed. And he rose again. God raised him from the dead so as to proclaim that his sacrifice was accepted and there is new life in him for all who repent of their sins and believe in him. And that's the response that Christ calls for. You see that there? That repentance is to be preached. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. That's the gospel. That is the biblical message. That's what the Bible is about, this good news, that sinners like us who deserve hell have now another place where God's judgment can be meted out, not just in hell where we receive the punishment for our own sins, but on the cross where Christ has received the punishment for our sins. And that is our ministry as those who are entrusted with the gospel to proclaim this good news. That's the only hope of anyone. Turn on to Romans chapter 10. The only hope of anyone in this world is that they hear this good news. Romans chapter 10, and I'm going to read from verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So this message of the gospel is what saves people. But what's the implication for us? As those who preach the gospel, well, it is that in the preaching of the gospel, people will come to hear the gospel and therefore can be saved. Have a look at verse 14. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And then have a look down at verse 17. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. What is the word of Christ? It is the gospel, the good news of how people can come to have their sins forgiven, how people can be saved. It's as the message goes out as to how people might be saved, and people entrust themselves to Christ for that salvation, put their faith in him, that faith comes through hearing, and salvation comes by faith. And we need to understand that if this is the only hope for the world, is this message of the gospel, that the devil has one big strategy to stop this gospel going out. That's the one thing that he wants to stop happening, is this gospel going out. He'd like to do that in various different ways. He'd like to stop it being spoken. If he can't stop it, and we're committed to the gospel, he'd like to distract us to speak about anything else other than the gospel that seems more pressing to the needs of our congregation. He might want us to distort it or scramble it or change it or reinterpret it or dilute it or just distract us. We need to understand this is the devil's number one target upon us, is to stop this gospel going out. Satan would be very happy if this building and churches throughout Ireland were filled with good moral people who are making resolutions each week to try and live slightly better lives, but who never hear this message and never respond in repentance and faith. Well, if then we're going to be those who are being faithful to this message, we need to know very clearly what it is, so that we can make sure we're communicating it very clearly. And one of the things we need to do in order to know what it is to know what it isn't. If the gospel can be subtly distorted, we need to study some of the subtle distortions of the gospel that are out there and make sure that we're not going down those roads. So let's just go through a few of those. The gospel, the good news, is not that we're okay. It's not that we need to just recognize that life is as it should be and we need to stop worrying about life. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not just that Jesus will make my life better. That, you know, there are those things we know are not what we want them to be in our lives. Jesus is the one who can improve our lives and give us purpose or give us the joy that we want. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not simply that God is love, that God loves you. That is not the gospel. It's not simply that Jesus wants to come into our lives. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not that we should live better lives. Now, all those things I think are true. Those things I just said, that they are things that might lead up to the gospel, or there might be implications of the gospel, but they are not the gospel itself. And it's important for us to distinguish between what the gospel is and what its implications are. And not just to make sure that we're teaching the gospel and its implications, but that those who are hearing our preaching will understand the difference between the gospel and its implications. It's therefore very clearly not just when we think there are non-Christians present that we need to hear the gospel. We are, as Calvin says, those who have little idol factories in our hearts. You just need to read through the New Testament to see that we can distort the gospel in two main ways. We can either be those who become legalists, who think that by our own moral actions we commend ourselves to God in some way, or we can become those who are licentious and think that actually it makes no difference how we live. And if we teach the gospel not clearly, then we'll be playing into one of those two things. We need to help people understand that the gospel, the good news, is like the hub of the wheel. And there's all kinds of other things in the Bible that are not right at the center there. But unless people understand the difference between the hub and the spokes and the tires, we're going to end up with a tire with no wheel, or a wheel with no hub and just spokes that are not connected. And that thing's not going to run. People are not going to be saved. And they're going to think, because they're learning lots of Christian truth, they're going to think that they are right with God when they're missing the hub. Well, there might be a little bit of an objection to this message. Doesn't the New Testament sometimes use the word gospel a little more widely than that? Am I not being too narrow in what I'm saying? And the truth is, yes, the gospel does, the New Testament does sometimes use the word gospel more broadly than that. So there isn't just Luke chapter 24. There's Luke 4 that seems to be talking about how all the promises that are made in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ, and that's somehow the good news. Yeah, there is a broad use of the word gospel. It does just mean good news. But there is also this narrower sense of the gospel that refers to the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This would be more like what's on Luke 24 or in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 now. Paul is explaining what this gospel is. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. So you see there, the gospel is the message by which people are saved. That's what the gospel is. That's what the gospel does in people's life. It saves people. What is this message? Verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then the 12. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins, and he was raised, was buried and was raised according to the scriptures. So if we have a biblical understanding of Jesus' death, burial and resurrection, we have understood the gospel, according to Paul. We've understood the message as to how people might be saved. Many people today will be saying, but isn't the gospel just this message of the kingdom? I mean, have a look at Mark chapter 1. It's all about this kingdom and all the ways in which God is displaying his rule, isn't it? But you need to realize that Mark chapter 1 comes in the context of Mark's gospel. And we understand more of what this good news is as the gospel unfolds. Some people who have this narrower understanding of the gospel that I'm putting forward to you today have been accused of being too atonement-centered. Well, read the gospels. They are very atonement-centered. In Mark's gospel, read how even before Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he keeps on talking about how he must go there. This is why he's come. It is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer. And then a huge proportion of all the Gospels are taken up with those last days as Jesus goes to the cross. And it becomes clear that he is dying for his people. Where does Mark's Gospel end up on the cross? Well with this darkness that falls on the land. And we're reminded of the Exodus story with that darkness that fell upon Egypt as God was judging Egypt. And we're expecting there to be a little kind of Goshen-type place where there's darkness on the whole land, but there's a little pool of light falling on Jesus. But we don't see that. Instead, that darkness that falls upon the whole land because of its rebellion is focused upon Jesus as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is the one who is bearing the wrath that is on the whole land is falling upon Christ. Mark's gospel, the gospel that begins with repent and believe the good news, is the gospel that focuses on the atoning death of Jesus Christ This is the good news. Well, how are we going to be congregations that hold on to this good news and proclaim it? Let me make a few practical suggestions. Firstly, as Colin was saying earlier, preach the gospel in every sermon. Preach the gospel in every sermon. It is not a Christian sermon if you don't preach the gospel. How could you have an opportunity to stand before God's people and speak about God's word and not explain what the Bible's about? Jesus said the whole Bible is about his death and resurrection. Well, how is it about that? We need to understand how it's about it. And it's not just a matter of you're preaching the surface of a text and then jumping to the gospel at the end. If we're preaching on one of those spokes, and that the focus seems to be a spoke out here somewhere, well, we need to draw people through that spoke to the center. So I want to say, don't just preach the gospel in every sermon, but whatever else that passage of the Bible is focusing upon, we haven't understood it properly as Christians unless we see how that relates to the gospel message. When my wife and I were first married, we, in our first year of marriage, read through the whole Bible out loud. I think it's the only time in my life I've read through the whole Bible out loud. And we used the Murray McShane reading plan. We noticed that for months, we were in the prophets. And we were like, yeah, haven't we got this point? Yeah, people are sinful and they deserve God's judgment. And if you read through the whole of the prophets out loud, it takes a long time and that point is made 1,000 times. Why is that point made? Well, isn't it to draw us to the gospel? To the fact that we need a radical salvation. The salvation that only Christ can bring. And so that was actually a sweet time in our marriage. You know, we were two people who just got married, became very aware to Hannah how sinful I was quite quickly. Well, to know that our only hope was the gospel was just a good foundation for our marriage. We are sinners who need Christ. Are you drawing those lines to the gospel? Secondly, make sure that everyone in your congregation, when they join the church, understands the gospel. What's the process in which people become members in your church? You know, whether that be, if you're a Baptist church, you know, those who are taking membership, or perhaps a communicant membership in a Presbyterian church, what's the way in which you're taking people into that? Are you ensuring that at some point they've had a conversation with one of the elders of the church where they have explained the gospel so you're confident that they know how they can be saved? If you come across someone who really doesn't seem to understand the gospel, what do you do at that point? How do you help to make sure that they understand the gospel before you are sitting down taking the Lord's Supper with them week in, week out, where they're proclaiming that they're feeding on Christ and depending on him for their salvation? And yet, do they really understand it? Thirdly, don't take for granted your older members that they would understand the gospel. Clarify the gospel every week from your pulpit, but do it in all kinds of other ways as well. How involved are the elders of the church in what songs you're going to sing together each time you meet as a church? Are those songs gospel-centered? Do those songs glory in this good news of Christ? Or are those left to people who have more of an emphasis on music than on preaching the word? Each time you're meeting for counseling or premarital counseling, are you talking about whatever situations is going on in someone's life in a way that relates it to the gospel and helps people see that the gospel is their only hope for change, the gospel is their only hope for life together? What other points are there in your week where people are meeting together to clarify the gospel? Do you have some kind of time, like Mark was talking about, where there are a chance to get other kind of teaching, where you might have a course that could clarify the gospel, or a course on evangelism that would have part of it as clarifying the gospel? Fourthly, clarify a biblical understanding of conversion for your churches. That is, the response that the gospel calls for. Briefly stated, what is conversion? Conversion is repentance and faith. Conversion is repentance and faith. Think back to Mark 1:15. Let's turn there. The time has come, he, that is Jesus, said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And the Bible is full, the New Testament is full of pictures of people doing that. So straight after that, we see in verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he got a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This conversion is an entirely new identity that they have. They weren't people who went off to careers fairs where they were 18 and had a little survey done where they took a test which told them they were going to do something. I was told when I was 18 that I was going to be an aeronautical engineer. I'm thankful for all the people in aeroplanes who've not had to experience planes I might have built. That's not how people chose their jobs. They did what their dad did. Here are people leaving behind the family business because they have now become followers of Jesus. Their life is no longer defined by the circumstances that they're in this world. Their life is now defined in relation to Jesus. They have repented. They have turned away from their own view of their life, and they've started to follow Jesus Christ. Now, to be clear, we don't need to know exactly when this conversion happened in someone's life to know that it's happened, but it is not a process. It might seem like a process to someone because they can't discern the point of their conversion, but conversion is something that happens at one point in time, that time when people first believe in Jesus. So I personally have, I'm very unsure as to when I was converted. My parents were very faithful in sharing the gospel to me. I always cognitively believed it was true. If I look at my life, though, I'm not sure whether or not I had repented and believed until I was a later teenager. I trust God knows that. I'm confident that by the time I was 18, 19, I was converted. We don't need to know when it happened to know that this is a work that God does in people's lives. So the response that we are called to is to repent and believe. That is something that we need to call people to as we're preaching the gospel. It is news, but it is news that demands a response. But we need to also understand that it is God's work to convert. It is our work to proclaim. It is God's work to convert. Those two elements of conversion, repentance and faith, are not things that we can cause in anyone else. They're not even things that we can cause in ourselves. And so in Acts chapter 11, we read, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. So when Peter's explaining that Gentiles have had the same experience of the Holy Spirit that he had, they're seeing that repentance that they've come to have is not something that they've worked up in themselves. It is a gift of God. And we read in Ephesians 2, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. And we need to be very clear on what we can do and what we're called to do and what God can do. We can proclaim the gospel. God converts the heart. Well, we need to have a clear understanding of conversion in a biblical way if we're going to have a church that is a true display of this gospel. The church is supposed to be a community of people who have changed lives that reflect the gospel change that is being preached from the pulpit. And so as the word goes out from the pulpit, the amplification system is the congregation sitting in the pews. that the word being preached is being seen in the lives of the believers in the congregation. We need to understand that having a congregation full of people who've made sincere pronouncements at one point in their life that they would accept Christ is a radically different thing from a congregation that is living repentant lives by faith, day by day. So on the one hand, a right understanding of membership will show up in a church, conversion will show up in a church's expectation for membership. We are going to be careful as to how we admit people. We're going to want to hear and see evidence of repentance and faith. Pastors won't be pressurized into baptizing people hastily or without examination. The church won't view sin lightly. But on the ongoing life of the church, we're going to be encouraging accountability, loving rebuke, encouragement in godliness. Church discipline will be practiced. The church will probably reserve public acts of service just for those who've been through this process of membership, whereby those who are being visibly serving in the church, so the person sitting at the piano over there or the person greeting at the door over there, will be people who the elders will have some confidence are Christians. They've genuinely repented and believed, so that the visible congregation and those visibly involved in the ministry will all be people with whom a visitor could come up and expect a reasonable explanation of what was going on in the service and what this gospel is that they've been hearing and how it can be clarified. We need to have a biblical understanding of the gospel. We need to have a biblical understanding of the response to the gospel of conversion. And if we have both of these in place, this will go a long way in helping us to have a biblical understanding of evangelism, a biblical understanding of evangelism. If there's the gospel and the response to the gospel, what are we called to do in proclaiming the gospel? What is our work in evangelism? What is God's work in evangelism? Well, let's again talk about some of the things that evangelism isn't. Evangelism is not about doing everything in our power to get someone to make a decision for Christ. Evangelism is not about doing everything in our power to make someone make a decision for Jesus. I was hearing a story of a church where they were having an evangelistic talk for young people with a baptismal pool right there inside a large model of a fire engine. This was for sort of 7 and 8 year olds, mainly boys. And if you repented and put your faith in Christ, you got to be baptized in this big fire engine model, and there'd be like water squirted out of the fire hose. It was a lot of fun. And a lot of young people would come forward to do this, but maybe it wasn't reflecting a genuine repentance and faith in their hearts. Maybe a decision was made, but it was a decision to have fun, not a decision to repent and believe. Evangelism is not about us imposing our views upon someone else and putting them in a situation where they feel that they haven't got the space to say, actually, no, I disagree, and embarrassing people into professing faith. Evangelism is not sharing personal testimony. It's a good thing to do, to share personal testimony, but that isn't evangelism. Evangelism is not sharing the news about what God has done in my life. Evangelism is about sharing the good news about what Jesus Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection. Evangelism is not presenting a rational defense of the faith. It's not apologetics. Apologetics might be useful as a follow-up to evangelism, but if we're doing apologetics and not preaching the gospel, then no one is going to be saved. Evangelism is not random acts of kindness. So lots of these things might accompany evangelism. They might help people understand the authenticity of evangelism. But if we're not proclaiming the gospel and calling for a response, we are not doing evangelism. What then is evangelism? Well, as Colin was saying earlier, evangelism is proclaiming the good news. About the good news about God, that God made us, that he is holy. That the news about human beings, about man, that we were made in God's image, but we have not lived for the God we were made for. We've rebelled against him. We deserve his judgment. The good news about Christ, that Christ did live a perfect life, deserving God's infinite blessing, and yet he died on the cross, bearing the guilt of sin for all who would ever believe in him. And the good news that is to be responded to, that we are to repent and believe. That is evangelism, sharing that good news, calling for that response. What's then going to be the connection between our understanding of conversion and how we practice evangelism? If we have a wrong view of conversion, what's going to be the way it plays out in how we evangelize? Well, do we realize that we cannot convert anyone? If we don't realize that, we will try all kinds of things to get a response from people that we can achieve. Let's think of some responses that people might call for that actually a non-Christian could make. Walking down an aisle. Non-Christians are quite capable of walking, even long distances down an aisle at a football stadium. They are not capable of repenting and believing in Christ. Praying a prayer. I went to a school which had a religious foundation where we had chapel every morning, and 650 boys would pray prayers every morning, including prayers of general confession, prayers that pronounced faith in Christ. Yet I don't think many of those boys were converted. We can get people to pray prayers. Even by manipulative means, we can get people to pray prayers. We cannot convert anyone. We can get people to feel like they want to join a journey. Many non-Christians want purpose but hate Christ. There are many things that people can do without repenting and believing. We must clearly proclaim the need to repent, that is to confess our sins, turn away from them, turn towards Christ, to decide to live for him and to believe in him for salvation and for life. Well, how can we share this message in a way that is both going to clearly proclaim the gospel, but is also going to help people to examine their own hearts to see that their responses are not merely superficial, but are truly repenting and believing? Three things that we should communicate as we're communicating the gospel and communicating the need for a response. Firstly, the decision to respond to the gospel is costly. Have a look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." That is, if we are saying we're following Jesus, but actually we're living for all those other things, our homes, our families, if we're living for all those things, then we cannot be disciples. Expound to people what it means to follow Jesus in terms of the cost. Jesus says, if they hated me, they will hate you if you follow me. Is that part of what we're preaching when we're preaching the gospel? Or do we think that that's not going to convince anyone to want to believe in Christ, so we better cut that out of the message? We must call people to count the cost. The decision is costly. But the decision is also urgent. You know, you would have thought most really costly decisions you make are decisions you want to be able to take a long time over, aren't they? You don't, unless you're foolhardy, decide one morning that you want to move house and go and buy one that afternoon. You sit down, you look at the market, and you take your time until the right opportunity comes. Well, we need to call people to examine the cost, but also that the decision that they need to make is an urgent decision. Just turn on a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 12. Where Jesus tells this parable of the rich fool. Verse 20 is the punchline. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" As we preach the gospel, we want to let people know that there is no promise that there will be any more opportunities to respond to the gospel than this one. They must respond now, having counted the cost. And yet we also want to communicate that as well as the decision being costly and urgent, the decision is worth it. That this is the life they have been created for. Not a life where they set their own purpose, but a life lived in communion and fellowship with the God who made them. That they can enjoy a restored relationship with him rather than being cut off from him forever. That eternally the costs of not following Christ far outweigh the costs of following him. And that those costs of following him are temporal. They will pass and will lead into a life where we can forever enjoy him, worshiping him rightly. This is the message we desperately need to communicate, isn't it? This is the only hope for Northern Ireland. I was talking over lunch with the fact that the sort of decline in church attendance that's going on here in Northern Ireland is a few decades behind that in England. But that's what's coming, that there will be a time when the churches are empty unless God saves people. God will save people only if this message is preached. If this message is preached from pulpits across Northern Ireland, such that this message grips congregations across Northern Ireland, such that this message is being proclaimed throughout the streets of Northern Ireland and in the workplaces of Northern Ireland, in the schools in Northern Ireland. This is the only hope for Northern Ireland. Is this the message around which your congregations are centered? Do your congregations know they must be centered around this message? When a member of your congregation is cut, do they bleed the gospel? I was, as a teenager, I was someone who wasn't living particularly consistently with the gospel. I knew people's only hope for salvation was that they believe this message about the gospel. And so I would regularly share the gospel with people. On one occasion, there was an evangelist coming through town who I thought, well, they're going to be sharing the gospel, so I should go along as well. I knew this person's testimony, and it was a moving testimony. I thought, well, let's go along. And me and a group of Christian friends took a group of non-Christians along. And that man shared his testimony, which was very moving. Incredible change in his life. And then appealed to people that they would accept Christ into their life and that they should come to the front. There was a big space cleared out. The first seats in front of him would have been kind of where the sound desk is there. So this big space was anticipating a large crowd of people who would come and hear the gospel and respond. He called out, and no one came. There was still this big empty space. He couldn't believe it, so he shouted more loudly about the need to accept Christ and experience the kind of change that he'd experienced in his life. No one came. He started making more and more extravagant promises. Look, maybe the reason that you don't want to come down the front here is that you're with your girlfriend and you're afraid that your girlfriend will leave you if you put your trust in Christ. Well, if you come down the front today, God will give you a better looking girlfriend than that. One or two guys looked at the woman sitting next to them, got up out of their chair, and walked down the front. The promises he made started becoming more and more extravagant. the crowd began to grow a little. Some of my friends went forward. None of them are still walking with Christ. Some of them understand themselves to be Christians still, but haven't attended church in years. Will we share the gospel faithfully, knowing we can't convince anyone to believe it, but the Holy Spirit does? Will we trust that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, and that God himself is the one who will grant repentance and faith? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, forgive us for our pride when we assume our own gifts that you've given us in preaching, our own abilities to communicate or to persuade, could convert anyone, even the most softened of unbelievers. Father, give us trust in the gospel that we might preach it faithfully, that we might call upon you daily to be doing your work of converting, and that great glory might be brought to your name, for we know that it's not but with wise or persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, that people come to trust in Christ and to repent of their sins. Father, we pray for a demonstration of your Spirit's power in Northern Ireland, even as you grant trust in preachers in this country, in members of congregation to proclaim this gospel and trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.